Thank you very much, Wes, getting us in a worship mood, mindset. Okay, Revelation chapter 16. Watching the History Channel the other night, and they did a deal on Revelation, which caused me to decide, and I started making my notes, when we're through with the book, what I'm going to do is I'm going to have a deal that we're going to go through and see if you can answer them. And just go over it and go over it, because there were just so many things, and I went, no. For an example, is the Battle of Armageddon the end of time? No. It's not the end of time. It's the beginning of the millennium. But they kept doing that, and they had these liberal theologians. I love liberal theologians. They got all the credentials and none of the knowledge. Do what? In what? From somewhere, but it's not the Bible. Well, liberal seminaries, when I was in seminary at Dallas, what we would do a lot of times is we would travel, we'd go over to, just a minute, it'll come to me, the theological library at SMU. Was that the Bauer? Bauer's Theobald Library, something. I can't remember what it was, but it was liberal, but we went to it. We'd go study at SMU, or at the SMU library, or we'd study at the seminary library. And the reason we do that is because there were a lot more ladies and girls over there than at the Dallas Seminary Library. There wasn't any. When I was at school, they didn't have girls in class. So there wasn't any. So we had to study at SMU. Didn't get a whole lot of studying done, but we enjoyed it. But the liberal seminary there is just amazing. Like Tana said, they get it from somewhere. You can study the Bible. And if you want to see some of the most unbelievable stuff, it's there to see. And okay, let's begin with a word of prayer and get into our prayer. Let's see. We need to continue to be in prayer for Tish as she fights cancer. We need to be in prayer for Vic Edwards and Cindy. We need to be in prayer for Nancy Becker. We need to be in prayer for Keith Edwards, a friend that does some work over my house who was beaten up severely. He's doing a lot better. There was no permanent damage in the beating that he took. And so he's doing a lot better now. Let's see. Any other prayer requests we need to be in prayer for? Yes, ma'am.
I got the dates mixed up, so I thought I had more time to take my entrance exam for nursing, but I think I have to take it like right about right now.
Should you be here? Is this going to give you good luck for the exam later tonight? Are you going to take it tomorrow? I used to try that, but my profs never did buy it very much. Oh, I thought that was next week. Oh, okay. Well, that's even more severe, because they're not going to cater to it at all.
Yeah. And even if I can take it right now, I'm not ready. So I guess there's too far.
You'd be surprised how well you would do. Okay, we will be in prayer for that you will make the test and that you will do well on it. Not just pass it, but do well on it. Okay. The world is a world of testing. So... okay, let's see. Any other prayer requests I'm thinking about? I don't know any, so let's begin with a word of prayer as we go into our study tonight. Revelation 16, let's pray. Once again, Heavenly Father, we consider it a great privilege to assemble tonight. You have recorded this information and preserved it for us. It deals with future events, future time. We pray that your Spirit will open our eyes, we might see the truth and understand what you're doing and how all of these things are setting up for the return of Jesus Christ to set up the millennial kingdom. All of this is being orchestrated, Father, to show your grace and mercy to the earth, to spare the earth. And Father, I pray that your Spirit will be with me in the teaching of truth, lucid, that these things will become a hope and encouragement in our life. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's read verse 8 and 9. This is where we left off last week. And the fourth angel, so we're dealing with the fourth bowl, and the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to be scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over the plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Okay, let's note something I want you to see here, and that is dealing with using of the sun. And what I want you to see is that he's used the sun before, but it's always been holding back of the sun, causing the earth to become dark. And if you look back just for a moment to chapter 6, verse 12, since it's so close, just to show you what I'm talking about in the way that God is handling the sun here. And I looked when he broke the sixth seal. Now the seals are the seals around the book. And there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And then the next time is with the trumpets. And if you'll look at chapter 8, verse 12, let's look at chapter 8. And note verse 12, and the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were smitten, so that a third of them might be darkened, and the day might not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. So, and then of course here we have the chapter 9, verse 2. Let's read chapter 9. Is that what we just read? No, chapter 9, verse 2. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, and the smoke was a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. But now in the fourth bowl judgment, the sun is used again, but now it is not closed or darkened off. It is going to show its heat and scorch men. Now, question. Why do I even point that out? Why take the time to go back and look at those passages compared to this? Why does the Bible point this out for us? Here's the principle. Because now there will be no mistaking at all that this is of God. More and more and more, it's going to be, you're not going to be able to accept what the network news is going to give, what scientists are going to say. They like to excuse everything and read it off into science. That's their God. That's their way of thinking, not faith, not understanding God. And so this is going to be happening in such a manner and with such rapidity, and of course being foretold, it's going to be no mistake that this is by and of God. Today, people all over the earth will know that that this is of God, of the true God. That's unlike today. See, today we make excuses, we assign it to other things, but this is going to be of God. And in the knowing, they're still not going to turn to him. This is what's amazing. There's, instead of turning to him, they're going to turn against him. Look at your verse in chapter 16 now. And they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Okay, let's start with the blaspheming of God. The word for blasphemy is the aorist active indicative of the word of the Greek word blasphemeo. Blasphemeo means to defame. It means to talk falsely about. Means in reference to God to be impious, irreverent, to speak in such a way as to do harm to a person or to that person's reputation. In dealing with God, it means to curse God. And there's a great deal of cursing of God going on today in the movies and books, in the streets, in our schools, and it's just accepted in our society to curse God. So this is just a slow beginning. It's going to get a lot worse, the cursing of God. And it's going to be so predominant over all over the earth. It is used in the New Testament to blaspheme against God. It's used to blaspheme against His name. It's used to blaspheme His word. And there was an interesting one. I was doing some work on that. And to blaspheme His word, I want to show you a little way in which that happens. How in a believer's marriage, God's word, the scripture, can be blasphemed. Let me just put it on the board for you. And that is Titus chapter 2, verse 5. Talking about the wife, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. And the word for dishonored is our word blasphemy. So what this verse is saying, and I just want to use this just personal note in it, what we have going on here, you act a certain way, and you tell your husband, you tell your wife, you tell people at the church, you tell people at work, in your social life, that this is the way God would have me to act. This is my view of God. And this is what I think we should do. And if it isn't, if it isn't the way, then what does that cause them? Well, if that's what your God's about, if your God is about judging, maligning, blaspheming, acting this way, if that's it, see, I'm not talking about when we sin against one another. I'm talking about when we act a certain way and we're saying, this is what I do as a Christian. I like to tell other Christians about this, and I like to gossip, and I like to judge, I like to separate, I like to malign, and do this and do that, and act holier than thou, and all the rest of it. Then people say, oh, that's what your God is like. That's what your Bible says. And no, it isn't. No, it isn't. You're giving forth a false view of what God is like. Now, in the book of Revelation chapter 13, they blaspheme God, His name, His tabernacle, where He dwells, and they blaspheme those who follow Him. In our passage in chapter 16, they blaspheme God Himself. Now remember, the world has already turned against God. They've already turned away from God. Either there is no God, or I can have my own view of God, we're all God, all these kinds of things that are going on in our society today. But at this time, they're going to know this is of God. Now, verse 9, it says, but, and they did not repent. Aorist active indicative of metanoeo. Now, people, I could spend a couple of hours on repentance. We've studied it so many times, so I'm going to go through it quickly. So many Christians make repentance what it is not. It amazes me, even in a Bible church, where we're supposed to be able to study the Bible, make repentance what it's not in the Bible. It's not what it is. For just a quick example, repentance is not a synonym for faith. But a lot of people think it is. It's not a synonym for faith. That's pistis, pistuo. This is metanoeo that you have on the board. No way does it look like pistuo or pistis. No way. But a lot of Christians think so. Christians have this great idea that, oh, if you repent, you won't do it again. If you really repented, you wouldn't do it again. People, repentance has nothing to do with the future. It amazes me how arrogantly stupid, really ignorant would be the correct word, in dealing with language, Christians are. Well, if you really repented, you wouldn't do that again. It has nothing to do. That's why Christ said, how many times in a day? And 7 times 70. They just keep, why? Because, well, I think if you really repented, you wouldn't be doing that again. No, repentance has only to do with the past. Let's take a look at the word quickly and go through on through this. The word metanoia is a compound word. As you can see on the board, it is the prefix is meta. Where's my pointer? Did I get my pointer here? Oh, I guess I got my pointer. Okay. Just so we can take a look at it and move on. There's our word, metanoia. The prefix is meta. Meta means either with or along with, or after, or to change. All of that is in that little prefix. And if you looked up in the various dictionaries and lexicons, you'd have different ones. But with that little prefix, it can carry these different nuances. With or along with, after, or to change. Then noeo. Noeo has to do with the nous or the mind. So it's an activity of the mind. So to think. Therefore, our word repent. Let's see what our word repent has to deal with. Yes. Yeah, meta, any meta would have that, that's a prefix put to it. But you got to realize it can be, and I'll show you some examples of this in a moment, but it can be something dealing with it, or it can deal with after, and I'll show you that, or to change. All right, the thought process where things are put in association with the mind. So that would be one way of dealing with our word or building on what we're going to see. Next. Metanoeo is really an afterthought. It's not a beforethought. What a lot of people that should know better, in Greek, English, Latin, Hebrew, the word doesn't deal with the future. The word deals with the past. It's an afterthought. After I sin, I change my mind. After I've done something like whatever it may be, I change my mind. It's an afterthought. Not a beforethought. What a lot of people want to do, if you really repented, you wouldn't do it. It has nothing to do with the future. It has to do with the past. It's an afterthought. After something has already been done. Then, we come, after something is done, like sin or so on, you think about it. It means to change. Now, to change your mind, you can see that very easily. You have noose. Noeo, and that's the mind. Meta means one of the things to change. So, to change the mind. To change the way you think about something or someone. You change your mind about Jesus Christ. You change your mind about God. You change your mind about sin. But it's an afterwards, not a before. Nowhere is this about a before. It's always an afterward. This is what the word is dealing with. Changing the mind. So here, in our passage, they recognized that all of this was of God. They did recognize that, but they are not going to change their thinking about God. They are not going to change so as to change their life. They are not going to stop rejecting Him. In fact, they are going to become more blasphemous about God. To the point that they're all going to move to war at the Valley of Armageddon. So, they're not going to repent. Now, look what it says. They're not going to repent. So as to give glory to God. Okay, that brings up a question. How do we give glory to God? Sing? That's not what's being talked about here. How do we give glory to God? In context, by trusting Him. So, first, you reject Him. Then, you change your mind, your thinking about Him. then you trust Him. As a result of trusting Him, you give Him glory. Let's be sure we get it clear. Repentance does not give glory to God. I like the way Kittle, it's about a 12-volume set of biblical words in the Greek, and I like the way they word with this, that repentance, metanoeo, summons to faith. It is not faith. And just because someone does repent does not mean they'll go to faith. They might go to religion. They might go to working for God. Oh, I repent. I've done bad, so I've got to give money to the church. I've been this, so I'm going to do this. The church says I have to do this and I have to do that. So many sacraments, so many this, so many that. They didn't go to faith. They may have changed their mind, but they didn't go to faith in any respect. So repentance doesn't give Him glory, but where repentance takes us is to faith, and it's trusting Him that gives Him glory. It's what you do after you repent that becomes the issue. Will you trust Him? Will you trust the one He sent? Will you change your mind about this Jesus and believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior? Will you change your mind about God? Will you do these things? But these people, they know all this is of God. They know that. They know it is of God, and they're going to reject Him all the more. Under the most horrible of circumstances, they still refuse to repent. They refuse to give Him glory. We give Him glory every time in your daily life when you decide to walk by faith in His Spirit. You give God glory. And as far as the context of what we're dealing with is concerned. Now we come to a question. I didn't put it on the overhead. Why would people, under these most horrible of circumstances, continue to reject God? Why would they do that? Continue to hate Him, blaspheme Him? Not only why, but how? How can someone do this? What is happening that causes this? Well, what's going on here, people, is what is called the hardening of the heart. It's called the hardening of the heart. We've gone through seals, trumpets, all these things from the beginning of the tribulation, just taking this time frame. And with each passing day, they become hardened against God. And people do this. Instead of repenting, instead of rethinking things, hardening of the heart. Now, a question arises, had they believed, would God deliver them? Yes, and I'll show you that in a few moments. As long as you're alive, you have God's grace and mercy available to you. Now, hardening of the heart is only in our passage by what's going on. But I still want to take a couple of moments tonight and just go over some things about hardening of the heart. So let's look. First of all, and I shouldn't have abbreviated, but hardening of the heart is a joint effort. I'm just summarizing this very quickly. We could spend a couple hours on hardening of the heart, but I decided not to do that. Hardening of the heart is a joint effort between God and man. God offers grace, the gospel, whatever is going on. He offers the grace. Then third, the unbeliever, and in some cases a believer, they reject God's grace. This is the first step to the hardening of the heart. God offers the grace. You say a simple no. You just say a simple no. Okay? Now, four. Now the hardening starts to set in. God continues to make the grace offer. God offers the grace, or the instructions, or the opportunity. Now, in this way, please watch now. It is in this way that the Bible says that God hardens the heart. The Bible says in some places that God hardens the heart. How does God do that? By continually offering grace. God hardens by continually offering, disciplining, whatever it may be. Great study on the hardening of the heart is with Pharaoh, but we're not going to do that tonight. But Pharaoh, if the Bible says Pharaoh hardened his heart, the Bible says God hardened his heart. Now, what Calvinists like to do is, God just reached in there and clicked and hardened the heart. Boy, that's what God does. God can determine who's going to believe in Him and who's not going to believe in Him. That's their view of God. And boy, did I love to argue when I was in seminary and even after. I'm just so thankful for where God has taken me. I don't argue anymore. If that's your view of God, great. I'm not going to tell you about it or change your mind. But that's not God in the Bible. That's not the God who sent His Son to die on a cross. So, God is said to harden the heart because every time He offered, they continued to reject. They continued to reject. Then you come to point five. Then the person rejects, only this time with anger, determination, and he becomes hardened. In this way, it is said that man hardens his own heart. So how does God harden? By continuing to offer grace, mercy, the gospel, discipline, whatever it may be. How do we harden our own heart? By just becoming, no, 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 no. Parents, over my 30 plus years in the ministry, parents have had to experience this. Does it seem like the more you try to discipline, not cruelly, but just discipline, the teenager, the young person, just rebels and rebels and rebels. No, no, hell no, no. And just harden. And you reach a point there's really nothing the parent can do. And we do this in life. We do this in life. You got to learn this. Guy goes up and asks the late girl out. First of all, it's will you go out? Yes or no. Okay, then no. No, and every time he asks thereafter, it's hardened. It's just hardened. It's not going to happen. The child is not going to respond. And that's what happens to all the people. That's what's happening during this period in history here, what we have going on. So, God hardens the heart. Man hardens the heart. God hardens by the six seals. God hardens by the seven trumpets. God is hardening now with the bowls. And each time they have an opportunity, but they will not take it. Let's go to point six. Is there any hope once there is the hardening of the heart? Scripture says there is. After God had hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and it said that, and after Pharaoh hardened his own heart, I'll put it on the board. We're going to look at Exodus chapter 9, verse 27. Exodus 9:27. Then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. And then he pleads for Moses to go to God. That's a picture of repentance. But he didn't go to faith. He didn't go to trusting. He didn't say, okay, I believe in your God. What your God is saying, you people can go. No. See, people, repentance doesn't glorify God. Repentance is a necessary step, but he didn't go the next step. Let's look at another passage. Chapter 10, more plague. Then Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord, your God, and against you. But again, he didn't go to faith. Now, at any one of those points, he could have said, the people can go, but he didn't. At any point, he could have believed in the coming Messiah, but he did not. He refused to. Now, any question on the hardening of the heart? Okay, if you understand how, what's happening at the end, because to me it's just amazing. How could you continue to say no? When all these horrible things are going on, it seemed to me if I lived somewhere and I looked across the street and there was old George, and George is a Christian and nothing's happening to him, he's not getting sores on his body, he's doing quite well, I'd go across the street and say, George, what's going on? What's your secret, George? What's your secret? and George would tell me about Jesus Christ. But you see, I already have a clue what it's about, and that angers me. I'm throwing in point seven. All right, the problem with Pharaoh was that when he did repent, he did not go to faith so as to give glory to God. Point seven, one more final point, hardening of the heart and complacency. I just want to talk about those two for a moment. There are believers who do not harden their hearts against God. They do not harden their heart. But something else does happen inside of them. Something else does happen. And what happens inside of them? They become complacent. That is, they find a nice comfort zone. They find a nice comfort zone in rituals, in their knowledge, what they know, and boy, nobody's going to shake them from that. You know, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Methodist, I'm a Catholic, and don't bother me with anything else, and I'm this and I'm that, and they're just very comfortable. They do not need to go on to the Bible. They do not need to have a pastor teacher who teaches the truth. In fact, that kind of a pastor, they simply do not need. They are quite satisfied where they are and unconcerned with advancing. They're just very content with where they are in their comfort zone. And they do not want to be moved from that place. I had an interesting story. Last night, some people were telling me that had left the church and gone, moved and went to another church, and we're just going and got into a teaching position, and the wife was telling me that they had asked her to teach the ladies' class on some Tuesday morning or something, and they had quite a few ladies come to it, and she taught spirituality by faith. And she said, all the ladies just sat there. Then that same morning, they went in their town, went across town, and to the very poor area. And it was a black church, and she was going to teach the same thing. They fed the ladies of that church for outreach, and they had about 50 or 60 ladies at that one. And those ladies, boy, were just yes and asked questions and were in it. And about five of the ladies that were at that earlier meeting at their own church stood at the back, and she watched them. They just stood at the back with their mouth open. They couldn't. You mean that's what you're saying? That's what you're. But at home, they were complacent. They don't hear. I think a lot of times Christians don't hear what's being taught. They just, okay, you throw in a God, you throw in a grace, you throw in this and that faith and this and okay, it's all okay, without really what's going on. But when it's there's nothing like being challenged in what you believe. There's nothing like having somebody at work or somebody say, yes, but, what about? And to have to be able, maybe not even just go to the verses, but be able to think your way through. Because a lot of Christians are just complacent. They're right where they want to be. They're in that nice little comfort zone. And they're self-satisfied. And they don't want to know about the spiritual warfare, the prehistoric war, and how all this was put together. They just don't want to be there. Okay, here in Revelation 16, hardening of the heart, no repentance, no turning to God by faith. I had a principal in seminary, and let me give it to you. It's in quotes. The only way to flee from God is to flee to God. The only way to flee from God is to flee from Him, and they're not going to do it. The only way to flee from God is to flee and run to His grace, to His mercy, and to His love. Okay, we come to the fifth bowl. Darkness and disease, verses 10 and 11. All right, let's take a look. And this time, it's going to start concentrating on the beast. Let's look at verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast. Now, this is in Rome. And his kingdom, revived Roman Empire, became darken. So we're zeroing in now, not on the people. We did with the people who turned from God. Now he's going to go to the beast. And his throne, or his kingdom, became darkened. And look what it says. And they gnawed their tongues because of pain. So there's getting to be some graphic pictures going on here. You've heard of bite the bullet? This is bite the tongue. In fact, bite the bullet was so that you wouldn't bite your tongue. If you know where that came from way back. So you do that when you're going to have something, maybe an arrow taken out of your back, and they didn't have anything, they'd put a bullet for you to bite on. Because otherwise, you'd probably bite your tongue off. So here it's not bite the bullet, it's bite the tongue. Okay. Upon the throne of the beast, things now change with the fifth bowl. God now concentrates on one individual, the beast. That is the beast from the sea, the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, often referred to by many as the Antichrist, even though that expression is not used in Revelation. Now, I keep emphasizing that because I want you to be careful with that expression, the Antichrist. A lot of Christians find the Antichrist everywhere. They're obsessed with the Antichrist. It's not even in the book of Revelation. But often the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, the beast out of the sea, is thought to be the Antichrist, the one that has by force compelled the world to follow him, to take his mark by fear and by depriving them of economics if they didn't. So, God now concentrates on him. First, God hit those who followed him, worshiped him, and now on the beast himself. I want to talk about darkness for a moment without getting too aloof here. Darkness has played a very important part and a role throughout the Bible, from the condition of the earth, the result of the prehistoric world. We come to Genesis 1, which is not creation, it's restoration. So we have the prehistoric world, and then you come, and the world, all of this is in darkness. We know that God didn't create it that way. That's not the way God created it. But it's now covered in this darkness. And this was where it was found. And then we saw how God split it until you had the daylight. That's a time of God. Then you have the darkness. That's 12 hours of darkness called night. That's a time of Satan. You have the deep that's going to become the sea. All these things are going on in the early part of Scripture dealing with how ancient mythology picked it up. And that's Satan telling his story, the Bible telling it from God's perspective. So, we now come to this darkness. Darkness is a time of confusion. Darkness is a time where you can't see what's going on. So darkness is very beautiful to use in regard to what's happening to people's souls. And I'm so sorry that many, even Christians, have dark souls today. We talk about a dark continent, a dark planet. America, the America used to be. And then missionaries and the gospel came in and the light started coming into the Americas. And then now what we're seeing is it's being darkened again. America's becoming a dark continent once again. What I want to do is read a couple of passages in dealing with this with you. First of all, let's look at Isaiah 60, verse 2. For behold, darkness will cover all the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. Okay, what's the difference in these two phrases? One, darkness over the earth. Secondly, deep darkness inside the people. What's the difference and what's going on? The deep darkness inside of people confuses, blinds. This is a darkness that causes people not to be able to know what is going on. But the Lord, that's Jesus Christ, note the capitalization, so the tetragrammaton, but the Lord Jesus Christ will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Always remember, the darkest it is in your life, the brighter is His light. No matter what's going on in your life, no matter how dark it may be, how bright His light will shine. And how bright you shine when you give that gospel. So this is referring to the second advent, just at the end of the event of things that we're studying in chapter 16. Now, Joel. Joel chapter 2. We've seen a lot of passages in Ezekiel and Daniel. A lot of passages in Ezekiel dealing with Revelation. And a lot of passages in Joel. Joel 2:1. But a trumpet in Zion, and a sound, an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, fear, uncertainty. For the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. Near the end of the tribulation, now the section of the day of the Lord is described. Look at verse 2. A day, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness. Wait, let me put it on here. A day of darkness, there it is. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of the clouds and thick darkness. Darkness that you can almost feel. Darkness that moves inside the soul. Years ago when I went to Kenya, Africa, there were areas that we went into. Didn't feel it in Zambia or Nigeria this time, but in parts of Kenya, I felt darkness. I mean, you could feel it. It was just that powerful. You can feel darkness, and you can feel this kind of thing going on. Unfortunately, a lot of people feel it in their own home, from their wife, from their husband, from their family, from their friends, and it's a horrible thing. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Darkness that you can feel. Darkness that moves into the soul. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great mighty people. All the armies moving toward Armageddon, by the way, that's what that is. There has never been anything like it before, nor will there be anything like it to the years of many generations. Okay. Well, we got one more. Verse 31 of the same chapter, Joel 2. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So, Joel's talking about it. A lot of places in the Bible, but these are very graphic. With this fifth bowl, people will not be able to see the sun. No stars, no moon. It's going to be dark. We've gone from intense heat, darkness. There's no doubt God's in action here, people. No doubt, He's at play. The beast will be slowed. By the way, the darkness on His throne and kingdom. The beast will be slowed down for just a little while, but He will quickly react as He will gather His forces to move down and around and up toward and over toward Armageddon, toward Israel. You can just imagine, if you think about all of this, how many people will fall apart. Just sit in some corner of darkness. There'll probably be a whole lot of instant insanity, and suicides will probably be at an all-time high at this time. It's going to be a very horrible time in history. Based on the way people are today, I'm sure that whatever alcohol and drugs are available, you can just imagine what's going to be happening there. Just going to be unbelievable, the intake of drugs and alcohol, suicides, and it's going to be all over the world. The networks aren't going to know what to do with it, and everybody's going to be disoriented in this darkness. We're not told how long the darkness lasts. If from this point to the second advent, the armies will move by artificial light, by fires or artificial lights, generators and things. And it may explain some of the things that we're going to see happen at that great battle, this global war. Another principle about darkness. The world cannot survive without light. The world cannot survive without light. Cannot survive in continual darkness. We need the sun. This period of darkness is to cause man to see once again his hopelessness. Can I? And people, this is so true in life. You can't survive in life in darkness of your soul. That's why I so encourage people. Hang around, associate with people that walk by faith in the Lord, walk by faith in the Spirit, who love the Lord. You hang around people that are darkness and heavy and always negative, always judging, always this or that, either the total religious person or the total person that rejects everything. It becomes very heavy. Becomes very heavy. It's heavy a lot of time, me just to make the news a constant thing. After a while, you just go, give me a break. Gee, it's too much, too fast, what's going on? So this heaviness just lets man know, I need the light. It lets you and I know we need him every hour. We need him every moment in our life. We need him. So this is another picture of why Jesus Christ is called the light of the world. Getting ready for Christmas. The Gospel of John doesn't have the Christmas story. Doesn't talk about the baby in the manger. Doesn't talk about the shepherds. But I contend that John has the greatest Christmas story of all. It goes all the way back to Genesis 1, where God said, let there be light. Let there be a way out. God, what's your view of God? My view of God is that when he sees darkness, he says, let there be light. When he sees people in desperate situations, he says, let there be salvation. Let there be light. So, actually, when John starts off with Jesus Christ as the light of the world, he takes the Christmas story all the way back to the very beginning. Okay, character of mankind, verse 11. Character of mankind, verse 11. And they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. It is interesting how many young people blame others for their poor grades. They blame the teachers. They blame the subject matter. Strangely enough, they may blame their parents. It's their fault. It's other people in class. But it's not their fault. It's characteristic of man. Adults do the same thing. It's others' fault. And of course, all of this started in the garden. Adam blamed the woman that you gave me. So he blamed God. He blamed the woman. The woman blamed the serpent. Poor serpent didn't have anybody to blame. So, but they all blamed somebody else. It's somebody else's fault. And you become very angry. Husbands do this in a marriage. Wives do this in a marriage. Children in a family. People in church. They find somebody else to blame rather than to stand back and say, wait a minute. I'm in this condition. What can I do about it? Blame somebody? That solves nothing. Doesn't solve anything. Lucy, Charles Schulz and Lucy. Well, she got with the whole, and Charles Schulz took her through a whole long deal, and she said, blame the previous generation, blame the previous generation, they got us into the jam we're in, and she's waving her hand, and Charlie Brown says, does it do any good to blame? She says, no, but it's nice to have somebody to blame. And that's the way most people are, and that's what we have going on here. And they blaspheme the God of heaven. What is the point of all of this? The leaders, the media, the majority of people will blame God for all that is happening on earth. They will not blame their sins. They will not blame their hardening of the heart. They will blame somebody else. Now, God is still working. Every person in human history who has who's reached the age of God, reacted to what God is doing, has an opportunity to hear. Has an opportunity to believe. Look at Romans chapter 1. We'll be dealing with this very shortly in Romans on Sunday. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That means you reject it. You find different ways of making some philosophy that puts it away, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident in them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood what has been made, so that they are without excuse. People, one of the greatest mythologies today is the mythology of evolution. So, but we talk about the mythology of the ancient world and how they had all the gods and goddesses and all of these things, and we'll be studying some of these, talking about the frogs in a little bit in this chapter, and all these, and we laugh, oh, how could anyone believe that? People, greater mythology is evolution. We believe in so many myths today, it's unbelievable. The mythology that we will believe. But they're going to blame God. So hardening of the heart is what is going to be active in these people. And then I'll give you a little warning. Do not harden your heart against the Holy Spirit and what He's doing in you. What the Holy Spirit is communicating to you. We got to learn to listen. I love Lewis Berry Chafer, founder of Dallas Theological Seminary. He said the Holy Spirit will always whisper loud enough for those who are listening to hear. If you learn how to walk and listen to the Holy Spirit and listen to Him. There's one phrase that I would like to look in verse 11 of chapter 16. And I almost spent some time with you in dealing with this. Let's see. Verse 11, and they blaspheme the God of heaven. And I'll probably do it sometime with you, but not tonight. But I went through, and as you know, one of my great things with you is, what is your view of God? And all through the Bible, He's the God of Israel, the God of Abraham. He's the God of our salvation, the God of your salvation, the God of peace, the God of grace. And just so many different titles of what He is the God of. And yet most people do not even know Him in all of these wonderful aspects. Now we come to the sixth. To the sixth bowl. Let's see if we can get started a little bit. The sixth bowl. Now we change to, of all things, one river. One river. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, and it's called the great river throughout the Bible, the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. So what we're going to see is they're going to be able to move from the east, moving toward the west, toward Jerusalem, from India, from China. They're going to be able to move, and now there was this river, Euphrates, but where you'd have to maybe look at bridge here to bridge. No, they'd just be able to continue to march all the way over to Jerusalem. God is going to set this whole thing up for them to move forward. So much is said about Euphrates in the Bible. Let's look back for a moment at chapter 9, verse 14, just to remind you. Chapter 9, 14. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels, these are demons, who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Angels bound in Euphrates, demons. Euphrates is mentioned over 30 times in the Bible. It's often called the great river. Now, what we're reading here is that the great river Euphrates is drying up. Now, here's another place to have fun. God uses drying up of the river a lot. It's a picture of our eternal life salvation. Do you remember what river dried up as a picture of our eternal life salvation? The Red Sea. The Exodus. Well, it dried in the middle. Right? Jordan dried in the middle. What's that a picture of? Salvation too, spirituality. He uses this drying up through the Bible. And we already know that the water of the Euphrates is blood, but now it's dried up. And one reason it's dried up is so that they can move across. Why is it called the Great River here? I think it's called the Great River here because the Euphrates River is some 1,700 miles long. 1,700 miles. And I wish I had a no. I don't know how to make a map on the PowerPoint. I'll have to learn how to make a map on the PowerPoint. But if you look at a map, you ask yourself, what does that mean? The whole river dried up? See, Steve just pointed out it's just a portion of the Red Sea and the Jordan. Does the whole 1,700 miles? I think yes. Because armies are going to be moving across from all over. They're going to be coming down from Russia, coming down that way, China, India, and all the way across. And they're not going to be deterred at all. That they might, the kings and their armies might move across. The kings from the east going there. And so it's going to make it, right now this river would make it difficult for all these armies to move. And they're going to move some 200 million soldiers are headed toward Armageddon. And if the river dries up, that many can move across with their armor tanks, armor supplies, food, everything that they have with their men moving across, tanks and trucks and armor and all of these things to finally what? Destroy all the Jews. Something man has been trying to do throughout all the course of history. Destroy all the Jews. The Crusades, the Black Plague, the Inquisition, Nazi Germany. And it's just going to get stronger and stronger as time goes on. Destroy the Jews will end all these horrible things that are happening. And if some 200 million soldiers sounds a little like a preacher exaggerating, let me remind you that China and India alone have over 40% of the population of the earth. China and India alone, with a population of over 2 billion. And that's now. If this thing waits even longer, it gets bigger. So they have over 2 billion. So 200 million is really a conservative estimate of the armies that will move across. The army of China now is even worrying her neighbors, other people around in their part of the world, how big that army is becoming. And if you ever wanted to know where their army money's coming from, it's every time you and I buy something made in China. That doesn't go to the people. That goes to their military. Check it out. See if I'm wrong, if you don't believe it. It goes to their military. And they're going to have one of the strongest, they have one of the strongest standing armies in the world today. So 200 million would move. So the scene is set. The scene is set. Not by Satan. By God. I'm going to dry it all, make it very easy for you to get where I want you. I love the way God orchestrates people, things, events, and man thinks he's doing it. We think we're doing it. He just orchestrates. He uses our desires, our passions, our this or that, our hate, our anger, and he's just making it easy. You want to move against it? Come on. Get all of you in one place for this great battle. So the scene is set. The dividing line between the Near East and the Far East is now going to be dry. And it's going to be easy to move. Okay, we'll pick it up here for the global war. We'll start with the global war next Tuesday night and continue through chapter 16 and see what this global war is going to involve. Not a world war, it's a global war movement that is occurring here. All the kings and their armies. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for taking us through these few verses, these bowls. We walk away all struck and with what an awesome God is our God. What power. What omniscience. What love. To preserve Israel. Preserve the earth. preserve those who trust you. Pray, Father, as we go through these things, it is not just an understanding of what's happening in history, but it's an understanding of our God. And how in our own lives now, things that may go on in our life may not work out the way we want, or all these things happen. You're a God we can trust. If it's wonderful things, not get distracted. If it's testing and sufferings, not get distracted. But just know that you're in control. Therein lies our hope, our confidence. We praise you, Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen.